We've been looking at the subject, God can solve every problem. And we've been looking at the 8 miracles that John has picked out from the thousands of miracles that Jesus did, because he called them signs, meaning that each of them has a spiritual message, an application to our lives spiritually. And that's why we've been looking at them, because the Holy Spirit has selected 8 in John's Gospel. We've seen 5 of them in the last 5 sessions. We're looking at number 6 now. John's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 1. This is the story of Jesus healing a man who was blind from birth. Now, Jesus healed many blind people. We don't know whether all of them were born blind, but in this particular case, this man was blind from birth. He was probably 30 years old. He was begging by the wayside, and he had never seen anything in his life. He was totally blind. And before we read this, I just want to read the last verse of the previous chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 59. We read there of a time when Jesus was speaking to the Jews, and they were very offended with what he said. And it says here that they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here was Jesus. Picture this in your mind. Jesus has given this very strong message to the Jews. In fact, he told them in verse 44 of John 8, "You are of your father the devil." And they turned around and said to him in verse 48, "No, you've got a demon." And it was a pretty strong exchange of words over there. And they finally got so angry with him, they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. And he escaped, hid himself, and went out of the temple. And one would think that he'd be so preoccupied with what was happening, how he was trying to think of how he could save himself, that he wouldn't have time to think about anybody else. I mean, think if you were in a situation where a whole multitude was trying to throw stones at you, and you're trying to escape for your life. And it's wonderful to see that as he was doing that, he had time to think of a blind man, to see this blind man. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw this man blind from birth, and he stopped. Remember, he's escaping for his life. And he stopped because he wanted to bless somebody and heal someone. What an example for us. Jesus has came to earth not only to be our substitute, but to be our example, to show us how we are to live. And this is one of the wonderful things we see in Jesus' life, that in the midst of many other preoccupations, he always had time for needy people. As he passed by, he blessed somebody and passed on. And that's how we are to live on this earth, in the midst of many, many other things that we are to do, that we have to do as we pass by. We're alert and awake to the needs of those around us, and bless them as we move on. And we read here that his disciples, verse 2, John's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, this is a question that we need to have an answer to. If you remember when we studied, those who were here, a few who were here for the study in John's Gospel chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been lying lame there for 38 years, we saw there that that man's sickness was caused by sin. Because Jesus told him, "Don't sin again." That's in John 5, I think it's verse 14. And told him that, "Don't sin again, lest something worse than this 38 years of lameness come to you." So there we see that man's sickness was caused by sin. And I mentioned then that there are some sicknesses caused by sin. I mean, even a doctor will tell you that a lot of people have allergic reactions and asthma and arthritis and gastritis because of tension and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. And if these sins are got rid of, a lot of these sicknesses are healed. But here we read the other side of truth, that all sicknesses are not caused by sin. See, Christians have a tendency to go to extremes. You read one truth in one verse and you begin to teach, well, all sickness is caused by sin. It's not true. And then some others go to another truth, another verse, and say, no sickness is caused by sin. That's also not true. So we see that in John 5 and John 9, we have this balance. So the disciples couldn't understand that, because they had heard Jesus say to this man, or heard about Jesus telling this man, that lame man's sickness was caused by sin. So they looked around and they saw this blind man, and they asked Jesus, well, whose sin caused this man to be blind? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this man was born blind, not because of his sin, not because of his parents' sin. So we see there that all sickness is not caused by sin, and we need to resolve this in our mind. As I've tried to understand this problem of sickness on the earth, basically sickness is not God's will. God is a loving Father, and just like as a father, none of us would ever want to give sickness to our children. None of us should ever think that God gives anybody sickness. It's not true. God's a much better father than any earthly father. It's the first thing we need to understand. Sickness has, as I've studied it, four causes. The main cause, number one, is because we live in a world which is under the curse. Because of Adam's sin, I would say 90% of the sicknesses that people face are because of this. God told Adam, you're going to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. Christians perspire like everybody else. It's part of the curse. And he said, thorns are going to come up, and thorns poke Christians just like they poke everybody else. And he said, you're going to die. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And that also happens to Christians. So the effects of the curse have not been removed, not even for Christians. I mean, the fact that Christians die is one of the clearest proofs of that. Now, I mention this so that you don't feel condemned when you're sick as though it must be due to sin. It could be, as we saw in John chapter 5, we need to eliminate that possibility. That's why whenever we are sick, we need to first, this is the first thing I always ask people whenever they're sick. I say, have you got bitterness against anyone? Have you forgiven everyone? Are you tense and anxious about something? Can you cast your burden upon the Lord? And once you've eliminated those possible causes of sickness, then we can ask the Lord for healing. And as long as we are on this earth, we're not going to be totally free from the effects of this curse. We can't pray that there won't be any mosquitoes that will bite us, or that no thorns to poke us. No, we can't escape those things. No matter how much you pray, there are certain things which are the effect of the curse which will remain. But God will give us grace in the midst of all that to triumph. So that's the first cause of sickness. And the second cause is because a lot of people disobey God's physical laws. If you eat too much, overeating causes a lot of sickness. And no exercise, and you violate God's laws like that, we bring sickness upon ourselves. That's the second reason. And the third reason is that sometimes it could be a discipline from God to save us from sin, or to protect us from something more serious. Like in Paul's case, even the Apostle Paul needed discipline. He had a thorn in the flesh, and I believe that was a sickness, which he prayed three times. Now, the important thing is not that he prayed three times. He prayed until he got an answer. It happened to be three times. The point is, he prayed until he got an answer, and then God said, I'm not going to remove this sickness from you, because Paul, you've had such tremendous revelations, you've been taken up to the third heaven and things like that, and you're in great danger of becoming proud, and you need a little thorn to deflate your balloon and bring you down to earth and keep you humble. And if God is blessing you in a special way, you may need a thorn too to bring you down to earth so that you can live at the level of other mortal human beings. So Paul needed that, and sometimes I think the only person who didn't need it was Jesus himself. He was so wholehearted, he didn't need it. But all the rest of us, if God blesses us tremendously, we need something to keep us down to earth. Otherwise, we move too high. And a fourth reason, this is for unbelievers, it could be a judgment from God for sin also. So those are the reasons for sin. And I want to say something more here, because this is another thing which a lot of people are talking about today. Did this man sin or his parents? Now, with the opinion, in the opinion of a lot of heathen, non-Christian people, sin is always due to some, as it is always a judgment from God. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, when Paul was on the island of Malta after he got shipwrecked. As he was gathering some wood for a fire, a viper got onto his hand, a poisonous snake. And when the people around him, who were all heathens, saw that, they immediately said, "Oh, this fellow must be a murderer." Because that's justice. A snake bite means must be judgment. That's how Job's preachers were. You read in the book of Job, he had three preachers who, when they saw he was sick and he was suffering, they said, "That must be a judgment from God." Now, the disciples had read the book of Job, and they knew those preachers were wrong, and yet they asked this question. There's something we have to learn here, and that is, whenever you see someone else who's sick, don't judge. Jesus is the only one who knows. Don't say, "Did he sin or did his parents sin?" Maybe nobody sinned. But whenever sickness comes to us, it's good for us to judge ourselves. That's what I always do. Even if I have a headache or a fever, I say, "Lord, is there something you're trying to say to me? I want to hear what you have to say." I remember once when I was in a hospital some years ago, and I said, "Lord, why have you put me down here? I have to travel here and preach the gospel and things like that." And this is what the Lord said to me: "You're so busy running around that I get no time to talk to you. Now you got to lie down in this bed for 10 days. I said, "Well, thank you, Lord." Sometimes that is the reason. You know, when you lie down, there's only one direction you can look, and that's up. And that's good. So, God has a purpose in these things, and we shouldn't think it's because of a person's sin. But if it's in our own case, it's always good to judge ourselves and say, "Lord," not to condemn ourselves, never, but to judge ourselves and say, "Lord, is there something you're trying to say to me through this?" It's a very good attitude to take, because then that sickness can result in sanctification. The other thing I want to say here is about what people call generational curses. Can a father's sin cause sickness or problems for his children? Now, a lot of people say yes, because they quote this verse in Exodus chapter 20. You see, that's what the disciples are asking. I mean, maybe this guy didn't sin, but what about his father? Maybe his father sinned and this son is born blind. This generational curse has come upon him. And Jesus said, "No, it's not him nor his father." Now, we know there is a verse in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord said, "I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." That's about the only verse that a lot of people know, because they haven't read the whole Old Testament. But if you read a little further in the Old Testament, I want to point out a verse to you which a lot of people may not have read, and which will help you to be free from that type of condemnation. And that is in Jeremiah 31 and verses 29 to 34. It's an amazing verse where God says, "That was old covenant. Now I am making a new covenant with my people. And that new covenant is made through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that that thing written in Exodus does not apply to us who are in the new covenant. Listen to this. This is in relation to the new covenant because it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. So he's looking forward to the future. And he's speaking about verse 27, about those days that are coming. In Jeremiah 31, it says in verse 29, in those days that are coming, they will not say again that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That means the children are suffering for the sin of their parents. No! Everyone will die for his own iniquity, and each man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge, not his children's teeth. Because the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant, verse 32, which I made with their fathers in Exodus 20, where I said, I am a God who will visit the iniquity of fathers on the son, children to the third and fourth generation, which covenant they broke. But this is a new covenant that I will make. And then he goes on in verse 33 and 34 to describe what is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 as the new covenant. So, there is no such thing as a generational curse for one who has become a child of God. I mean, I'm not responsible for what my father or my grandfather did. So there's no need for anyone to live under that type of condemnation, that when something happens to you, to try and imagine, well, what did my father do? Well, I don't know, and I'm not interested. Because we need to understand what Jesus actually does for a child of his in the new covenant. You know, all of us are born in a tree, as part of a tree called Adam. It's this family tree. Picture it like a tree, an actual tree. A tree called Adam into which all of us were born. And even the people under the law, though God was merciful to them and forgave them, they were not cut off from that tree. They did suffer because of the problems that came through their ancestry. But in the new covenant, there is a thing called new birth. We're born again, which they couldn't experience in the old covenant. Even Abraham and David and John the Baptist could not be born again. What Jesus does is, for those who will permit him, cut them off from that tree. It's like cutting off this branch from this tree called Adam and transplanting it and putting it into this new tree called Jesus Christ. So I'm out of Adam and in Christ. That is what it means to be born again. Now when I get transplanted into this tree, what connection do I have with that generation? Father, grandfather, great-grandfather, I don't know, I'm finished with that. I don't have to inherit anything from there because I've been transplanted into Christ. Now, because a lot of Christians haven't truly repented, haven't truly surrendered their life to Christ, they've not really been born again. They claim to be, they sit in the midst of born-again people, but they're not born again, they've not come into Christ. And that's why they have a lot of problems with their past. But otherwise, I want to say to you, when a person surrenders his life to Christ and say, Lord, I've finished with my old life. In fact, that's what we testify to in baptism. I've finished with my old life. I'm a new person. We come into a completely different tree. And what I inherit is from Christ now, not from Adam. That's the wonderful liberating truth. So there's no need for me to worry about whether my parents sinned. I just mentioned that because I've met a lot of people who read books on this subject, written by, I think, sincere Christians, who read half the Old Testament, but didn't tell you about the other half. And they bring people into bondage, and I want to liberate you from that bondage. Jesus came to set the captives free. He didn't come to bring us into bondage. Okay, now Jesus says here, why is this happened? So that the works of God may be displayed in him. Here was an opportunity for God to display that Jesus Christ was indeed his son. See, we want to be realistic. I feel a lot of Christians are unrealistic. They're living in a world of unreality, and they give other people a wrong impression. We had a president in India, a Hindu president. He was a very learned man many years ago, maybe 40 years ago. He was the president of India. He was a man who had a great respect for Jesus Christ. But he didn't appreciate the Christians in India very much, because he made the statement which I've never forgotten. He said, "You Christians make such extraordinary claims, but you live such ordinary lives." And I've often thought about that. A non-Christian looking at our lives and listening to these extraordinary claims that we make about what Christ has done and done for us and this, that and the other, and then we live ordinary lives just like everybody else. And when we see Christians tell lies and cheat and get angry and do things like everybody else, then we say, what is this wonderful extraordinary thing that Jesus Christ is supposed to have done for you? And I believe that's something that's made me, anyway, hang my head in shame many times before the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive us. Help us to be better witnesses for you." Are we claiming to have gifts of healing and miracles like Jesus had? The Bible says in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 that God, Acts 2:22, God attested Jesus with the miracles he did. I've been a Christian for 44 years. I've never in my life seen anybody turn water into wine. Have you? I've never seen anybody in my life feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Have you? I've never seen anybody walk on water. I've never seen anybody catch a multitude of fish by casting the net on the right side of the boat when you couldn't catch it on the left side. I've never seen it happen. We've got to be realistic. These were extraordinary miracles that God did, according to Acts 2 verse 22, to attest who Jesus was. And we don't want to give people the impression that we can go around doing the same thing. A lot of Christians give that impression. If Jesus could do it, so can I. Well, I haven't seen them do it. You Christians make extraordinary claims but live ordinary lives. Let's be honest. Let's be humble. God is a good God. I told you that in the midst of all this, the curse there is on the earth, God's very merciful to us, and Jesus does heal now and then. I don't know why he doesn't heal everybody, but he does heal now and then. So we pray and ask. But we must be realistic. God allowed this man to be blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus could heal him and demonstrate his miraculous power. And it says here, in Jesus said in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." This man was also healed on the Sabbath day. As I was saying when we were studying John chapter 5, it's amazing the number of miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath day. It's almost as though he did it deliberately to irritate the Pharisees, because they were so particular that you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus would always say, "What do you mean you can't do anything? You can't even do any good to anybody on the Sabbath day? You fellas haven't understood God's laws." Now, the application for that is, you know, we find even a lot of Christians today who take some little rule in the Bible, and instead of using it to liberate people, they use it like a handcuff to take that verse and tie people up. A lot of people do that, or use it like a hammer to hit somebody on the head with. And God didn't give us verses in Scripture to hit people on the head with or to handcuff them. God's Word is meant to liberate us. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So anything that brings you into bondage can't be the truth, that's for sure. If it's truth, it's got to set you free. And that's why Jesus did so many miracles on the Sabbath day, to try and open the eyes of these prejudiced Pharisees to the fact that God was a good God. And his laws were not meant to bind people and make life difficult for people, but to set them free. And so whether it was Sabbath or not Sabbath, says in verse 4, we got to work the works of Him who sent me. The night is coming when no one can work. And we read here that Jesus, you know, this is one of the wonderful things about the Lord, was He didn't do all His miracles in the same way. There wasn't a standard method which He always followed. And that's something we got to remember in the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes He'd just speak to a blind man, according to your faith, be it unto you, and his eyes were opened. But here we see Him doing something else. Verse 6, now look at this. He spat on the ground. And He picks up this clay with a spit and makes it. It's a good thing the blind man wasn't seeing all this. And He puts it on his eyes. And then told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. There was never anything Jesus did without a purpose. I believe that. Everything was a sign. There was a meaning to it. There was a purpose to it. When He told a Syrophoenician woman, we can't give the children's bread to the dogs, it may look as if He was insulting her. He wasn't. He was trying to draw out her faith. And the same thing here. See, Jesus did this, I think, for a number of reasons. See, if He had just told the blind man, okay, you're healed, He wouldn't have done any work. He had got to make this man do some work on the Sabbath day so that the Pharisees would be irritated. So He got to do something to make this fellow go and wash somewhere or something like that, do some work on the Sabbath day. And that's one reason. That He put some clay on his eyes. And just by the way, I believe that Jesus would like to irritate a lot of religious people even today to get them out of their religious straitjackets and set them free. So Jesus, that would be one reason why He put the clay on the blind man, because He could then tell him, you got to do something now. Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, which you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath day. Go and do it. Let the Pharisees see it. And then go and tell everybody what you did. But I think more than that, I think there's a spiritual meaning here, and I can think of two or three things that I would like to say in this connection. The first thing is, perhaps, now I'm just using my imagination here, that Jesus was probably trying to say to His disciples, it's the clay of this world that has blinded your spiritual eyes. And you needed to be opened. Man is born spiritually blind. And one of the things that Jesus wants to do for us is to remove this clay. The clay of this world has blinded our eyes. And even Christians need to be, their eyes need to be opened. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, I pray, they were born again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were wonderful Christians, they had faith in the Lord Jesus, love for all the saints. You read all that in Ephesians 1. And yet he tells them, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may see something. I believe this is something that we need to pray for. Many times when I pray read the scriptures, I say, Lord, open my eyes. Like the psalmist prayed, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If you don't come to this word of God with that type of humble attitude, acknowledging that there are many things there that you're blind to, you may read the scriptures and you may know the facts, and you may not discover the hidden truths that are underneath those verses. You know there's gold underneath the surface of scripture? But you never find gold on the surface. You've got to dig deep to get it. We need to pray, God, open my eyes. The clay of this world has blinded my eyes. We're not able to see, for example, the realities of eternity. One of the clearest proofs of that is the attitude that human beings have towards money. They say that you can take a single coin, put it close enough to your eyes, and you won't even be able to see the sun. That's the power of money. It can blind a man so much. And when a person thinks that money is the most important thing to live for on this earth, you can say he's totally blind. The clay of this world has blinded his eyes. And the devil's aim, one of the ways in which the devil gets power, even over Christians, is to make you think that something which is not very important is very important, or is most important. If you can expose that lie of the devil and say, that's not the most important thing in life, money is not the most important thing in life, to live for Jesus Christ and to please God, that's the most important thing in life. Sometimes the devil can get people to think sex. Oh, that's the most important thing in life. Is it really? Or is to live for Christ and to please God the most important thing in life? Turn around to the devil and say, Satan, you're a liar. Money is not the most important thing in life. You fooled me for many years. You're not going to fool me anymore. Sex is not the most important thing in life. You fooled me many years, but you're not going to fool me anymore. The clay of this world blinded my eyes for many years, but Jesus has opened my eyes. I've seen the reality of what is important in eternity. And that's what I'm going to live for. I'm a person living in time, but I'm a creature of eternity. I've been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And my eyes are open now to see the things that have eternal value. If somebody gets angry and yells at me and curses me, he's not really harming me. No. He can never harm me. 10,000 people calling me a devil won't make me a devil, will it? No. It's giving me an opportunity to manifest the Spirit of Christ by forgiving him. And so if I can see everything in the light of eternity, then I know my eyes are open. I look at a situation, a circumstance, and I say, what value has this got in terms of eternity? We need to have eternity in our vision all the time. All the time. That's the person who can say his eyes are fully open. He looks at everything on earth in the light of eternity. He knows it's all passing. I'm here for a short while, but I'm a creature of eternity. I'm living for eternity. And his eyes are open to see what has eternal value and what doesn't. So that's the first thing I think the Lord was trying to say by putting the clay on the eyes. A second thing could be that the Lord was showing that just like thousands of years earlier, he had taken the same clay and made Adam, including Adam's eyes, he was going to duplicate it now. He was going to take clay and make eyes again. And the third thing that the Lord was probably trying to say here is that this could be a picture of, you know, when this man's washed away this mud, his eyes were open. And like the mud, the two things on earth that are absolutely free are mud and water. And that's all this man needed to have his eyes open. And Jesus was probably trying to say that the gospel is like that. Absolutely free. You don't have to pay for it to get your eyes open. Well, a number of things here that we could see. But the Lord told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam and be healed. And he did it. He went and washed. And it says here in verse 7, he came back seeing. And then people were surprised. And we read further down here in verse, people were asking him in verse 10, how were your eyes opened? I said that Jesus did his miracles at a different time each way, but many, many times he tested people in obedience. He asked the servants to fill the water pots with water. He asked the disciples to cast the net on the other side, and he asked this man to wash and be healed, and he tests us in our obedience before he can do a miracle for us. Now we read further here that in verse this man was healed on the Sabbath day. In verse 14 it says, he was in the Sabbath that this man was healed, and the Pharisees went on asking him, how he received his sight. And this man said in verse 15, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Now, you see the attitude of the Pharisees here in verse 16. Instead of being excited by the fact that a man whom they couldn't do anything for and was born blind was completely healed, they were not excited by that. They were taken up with some silly religious rule of theirs that had been violated. And they evaluated Jesus not by the fact that he had done this fantastic miracle, which they had never seen in their whole life, but by his disobeying some small rule of theirs. And that's how religious people are even today. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, verse 16, Jesus, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. How can he keep, how can he be from God? But then there were others who said, no, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. It's one of the wonderful things we see in the ministry of Jesus, that as long as he didn't come among the people, they were all united in their sin and in their blindness. But as soon as he came into the midst of people, there was always a division. Like it says there in the last part of verse 16, there was a division among them. And that happens even today. Christ comes into a situation and there's a division. Some people say, this man's not from God. You see it in the world today. There are lots and lots of people who don't care one bit for Jesus Christ. But then there are others who say, no, he's from God. There's always this division because it's a clear message. And I believe that every church that has the presence of Christ in power in their midst will fulfill that same ministry of bringing a division among the people. I'm not afraid to bring a division among people. Don't think that all unity is from God. There's a lot of unity which is from the devil. Do you know who was the first person mentioned in the Bible who made a division? It's God. And he did it before sin came into the earth. It says in Genesis 1, God created the light. And do you know the next sentence? He separated the light from the darkness. He didn't want a unity of light and darkness. That's what the devil wants. There is a unity of light and darkness, which is from the devil. There is a separation, a division between light and darkness, which is from God. So all the voices that you hear for unity, you got to discern. What type of unity are these Christians talking about? Is it those who are in the light and those in the darkness all mingling together and saying we're all one? Sounds nice, but it's not from God. The very first paragraph of the Bible says God separated the light from the darkness. And you see that here. When Jesus came into the midst of the people, there was always a division. He said, I came to divide a family. Father will be against son and mother will be against daughter. Because some want to follow me and some don't want to follow me. Some want to trust God and honor him and some don't want to trust God. They want to live for the world. Some want to remain blinded with the clay of the world and some want to have their eyes open. How can they all be in the same boat? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And therefore a church that's got the Spirit of Christ in its midst will continue in the same ministry of bringing a division among the people. Some will be offended and some will follow the Lord. But you cannot be neutral once Christ has come into our midst. And the church must be like that. Like I remember a great servant of God saying, Lord, make me like a fork in the road that when people meet me, they have to take a decision to turn this way or that. Don't make me like a milestone. You see a milestone, you don't have to take any decision. You just keep moving. A lot of Christians are like that. And I don't want to be like that. I want to be so totally committed to Christ that when people hear me, people meet me, they have to decide. Either I believe this and follow this way, or I hate it. And I'm going to fight this with all my heart. When Jesus came into the midst of people, there were people who loved him so much that they were willing to lay their lives down for him. And on the other side, there were people who hated him so much they wanted to kill him. And that's how it'll be for the true Christian church. I believe that. There was a division, it says here, among the people because of what Jesus was doing. I mean, if Jesus had just quietly lived his own life without doing any ministry, there wouldn't have been that. But he went out healing people on the Sabbath day, delivering people and preaching the word, and that caused a division. And that will happen even today. And further, we see here in verse 20, the Pharisees went to the parents of this blind man and asked them. And they said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But he now sees. How he now sees, we don't know." As if they didn't know. They knew. But it says here, his parents, verse 22, did not, they said in verse 21, "He's of age, ask him, he can speak for himself." And his parents said this because, verse 22, they were afraid of the Jews. Because the Jews had agreed that if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Do you know the number of Christians today who have found something in Scripture which their church does not agree with, but they won't confess it because they'll be put out of that church? It's happening even today. It could be the new birth, it could be baptism, it could be anything. I want to say to you, if you want more and more light, if you want your eyes to be open more and more and more and more, you got to ensure that you're not going to be diplomatic in relation to truth. I was converted 44 years ago from an Orthodox Syrian church in India. I didn't know much about the Bible. But as I read the scriptures, I found there were a lot of things in the church that I belonged to which were not in scripture. And I found scripture taught a lot of things which the church I belonged to was not teaching. That was a decision I took way back then, which I've never regretted in all these 44 years. And that was this, that if ever I saw anything in God's word which was against what I had believed all my life or what my church believed all in their history, I would follow what God's word says. And I've never regretted it. I've had to change my position on many subjects, many areas, but it's always led me to greater freedom and greater knowledge of God and greater boldness and greater joy. But if you're like these parents, where you've seen something and you're afraid of confessing it, afraid of speaking up for it, because you're afraid of losing popularity in the particular society or crowd you move in, you'll never know the Lord anymore. There can be situations like that where you're tested, where God shows you something and then he sees whether you're going to stand up for it. And this blind man was different. He said, "Well, there's one thing I know," he said in verse 25. You know, they called the blind man again in verse 24 and said, "Give glory to God," they said in verse 24. "We know that this man's a sinner." They were determined to say that Jesus was a sinner. He said, "Listen, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know all your theological stuff. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see." Do you know, you don't need to know theology to give a testimony? Can you say, "Once I was blind, but now I see? Once I was a slave to these wretched sins, but now I'm free. I don't know all your theological stuff, fellas, but I'm free. And my eyes are open. I'm a happy man today. I'm not enslaved to those wretched sins." That is testimony. That's the most powerful testimony against which the world's greatest theologians will have their mouth shut. One thing I know, I don't know the 10,000 things that you know, but one thing I know, I was blind, verse 25, but now I see. And if you can say that, you got a powerful testimony. And they were so angry with him because they couldn't answer that. And they said, it says in verse 28, they reviled him. And in one translation, it says they cursed him. And that can happen when people are, when they don't have any further argument because of your powerful testimony. They just curse you. What was the curse they gave him? You are Jesus' disciple. Oh, blessed be such curses. May we have more of such curses. You are Jesus' disciple. Well, that's what I want to be. But we are disciples of Moses. A lot of people like that who glory in the founder of their denomination. Our denomination was founded by Moses. We follow him. Curse on you, disciples of Jesus. You know, it's really sad that it is like that, but you see right through Scripture this conflict that Jesus had with religious people. He was always in conflict with religious people. And then the man continued. He wouldn't let them go. He says, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. And they got more angry with him. You know, the greatest theologians in the world can't argue with a man who's found Jesus Christ and has got his eyes open. And so they said, we know that God, and he said to them, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. Look at his theology. God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. That's what Jesus is. Since the beginning of time, he says in verse 32, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And if a man were not from God, he could do nothing. Their mouths were really shut. They didn't know what to say. He said, you were born in your sins. Get away from here. And they put him out of the church. Well, he wasn't afraid of being put out of the church like his parents. Wonderful. How much he grew spiritually in one day. How long does it take to become spiritual? You don't need to know so much of the scriptures. And here's the wonderful thing. It says in verse 35, they excommunicated him from the synagogue. Verse 34, and the very next word it says, Jesus heard it. Do you know that Jesus hears how other people are treating you? Do you know that he knows that? He knows that somebody put you out of their society or put you out of their home or put you out of their church or put you out of some select group they were in. And he heard it and he came to him. And he's the same today when he hears one of his children who stood up for him and testified for him and been bold for him, suffering in some way. He comes to him even today. What for? To give him a further revelation. This man, all he knew now was his eyes were open, but physically. But the Lord gives him further revelation and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Or as the King James Version says, the Son of God? And that was a more important question than healing. That's one of the wonderful things we see, that sometimes Jesus, where he found a man stood up for him, like the leper who came back to thank him, got something more, which he never got, which the other nine didn't get. And here was a man who stood up for the Lord, and the Lord comes back to him and reveals himself to him, just like he revealed himself to the disciples in Emmaus after the resurrection. And he said, I don't know, Lord, I don't know who he is. Who is this Messiah? And Jesus says, you've seen him. This man was a Jew. He was looking forward to the Messiah from childhood, even though he was blind, but he didn't know who he was. And now Jesus says, I'm the one. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he was saved. And it says he worshipped him. Beautiful. The Father seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This blind man, born blind with no privileges, sitting as a beggar, in one day, his whole life was changed. And he knew more about Jesus than all the theologians of his day. And that's what's happening even today. Let's pray.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet, at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com and at punen.org/Zach. That is punen.org/ZAC for video messages, audio messages and books by Zach Punen that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560-084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Punen by email, please send us your email address to cfclit@touchtelindia.net. That is cfclit@touchtelindia.net. The Lord bless you richly.